We are in a series called Contemplating the Knowledge of the Glory of God. The greatest gift that God has given to us in the gospel, if we're a believer, is that God has given himself to us. This is our great blessing. God has given himself to us that we might know him in a very personal way as the word of God unfolds for us. So we have been looking at some of the ways in which God has revealed himself to us in his word. And we have seen something of the greatness of God, that his greatness is incomparable. We have been also seeing, last week we saw that God is all-knowing, that God is everywhere present. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient. And today we want to consider the third of the omnis, and is his omnipotence. We want to consider that our God is an all-powerful and a sovereign God. And so we're going to begin by using this text here from Psalm 115, verse 3. We're going to be looking at a lot of stuff, but I would just encourage you, if you get just this one verse, that will be most helpful to you. I would encourage you to read, memorize this verse. Verse 3, when the nations, the heathen, say, where is your God? You know, Israel did not have a God like the pagans around them. They had their idols that could be seen, idols that were made with their own hands. But when you came into Israel, there was no God to be seen, because God cannot be contained in an image. And therefore, the second commandment is, you shall make no graven image of God. However, the response of the people of God is very informative. Where is your God? Well, our God, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. We want to, first of all, establish this truth about the omnipotence of God. And I think most of us would understand that God is all-powerful. The omnipotence of God is a word, again, from a Latin phrase, that he has all power. Omni is all, and potent. We think of something that's potent. Some of you women wear some perfume sometimes that's very potent. It's very strong. And the word means potent, strong, powerful. He is all-powerful. He is the Almighty One. That term is used 57 times in the Bible. It is only used of God. In the Old Testament, it's the word Shaddai. We sometimes talk about El Shaddai. God is Almighty. He's the Almighty One. It's only used of him. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Who is he who is and who was and who is to come? The Almighty. So as we think of God, he is the Almighty One. Jeremiah, as he writes in Jeremiah 20:32, talks about the return of Israel. God, through Jeremiah, is talking about the return of Israel back to their land after they will be taken into Babylon. And the Lord says, Lord God, behold, you have, this is Jeremiah's prayer, Lord God, behold, you have made heaven and earth by your great power and your outstretched hand. There is nothing too hard for you. Nothing too hard for you to do. To bring us back from captivity, Lord, there's nothing too hard for you to do. We read from Daniel 4:35. There's no one that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He does according to his will in heaven and in earth. And then we have three miraculous pregnancies in the Bible. The first one is known to us in the book of Genesis, and it's Abraham and Sarah. Sarah and Abraham are older. They're well beyond the age of bearing children. But God appears to them, and Sarah's in her tent, and he's speaking with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to visit you again next year at this time, and Sarah is going to have a son. She's going to have a child. And Sarah hears this, and she laughs to herself in the tent, knowing she's well beyond the years of bearing a child. And the Lord says to Abraham, why did she laugh? And he says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? Then we have in the book of Luke the announcement that is made to Mary, who is engaged to be married, but she's not married. And the angel says, Mary, you're going to conceive and you're going to bear a son. And that son is going to be the promised seed of Abraham and David. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And Mary, as she hears this announcement about this that is to take place, she says, but how can this be? I'm not married, and I don't know a man. And the Lord says to her, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and the child will be conceived in you. It will be a miracle birth. And then it makes this comment, now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived. This now her sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So here is Sarah, here is Mary, here is Elizabeth. Nothing is impossible for God. So God intervenes in these situations, and he shows that it is true. An elderly woman who is beyond the years of bearing children conceives. A woman without a husband conceives by the Holy Spirit. Nothing is impossible for our God. There is nothing he cannot do. He has all power. He has the power to do whatever it takes power to do. His power is absolute. It is infinite. It has no limits. His power is never depleted or exhausted like ours. We get tired, don't we? Some of you, I can just look at you today, and you're tired even though you slept last night. You're still tired. God never becomes tired. He never expends energy and then has to rest. He never takes a power nap. All right? We need to do that, don't we? But God never has to do that. His absolute power has no rivals. It has no contenders. He is never put in a place where he is checkmated by someone. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, the whole angelic realm, and among the host of the earth. And there's no one that can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? No one can rival him, and no one can challenge him. He is infinite and eternal, and his power is the same. And so, as we think about this, though, I think we need to make a clarification. When we talk about that he can do anything, we need to maybe clarify that. First of all, negatively, there are things that God cannot do, all right? He cannot do things that would be unethical. Numbers 23:19 says that God cannot lie. He's not a man that he would lie. If he has spoken, will he not make good? God cannot lie. Secondly, God cannot break his promises. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He cannot break his promises. And we are told in 2 Timothy 2:13 that though we may prove faithless, he remains ever faithful, and he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. So God cannot do anything that would be unethical. And secondly, he cannot do anything that would be irrational or self-contradictory. People often pose the question, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Or can God make 2 + 2 = 5? Can God make a four-cornered triangle? Oliver Buswell, in his Systematic Theology, answers this. He said, these irrationalities belong to the domain of logic and not to the domain of power. And even logic itself condemns these things. These are self-contradictory. They are irrational. So there are things that God cannot do. Secondly, then positively, what does God do? Well, Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Whatever God does, it is going to be in the way of holiness, in the way of righteousness. He can do nothing that would be contrary to his holy character. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. And here in Psalm 115, we notice that he does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. And that begs the question, doesn't it? What is God pleased to do? Now, we are made in the image of God, and we make plans, don't we? We make plans, and we use our energy and our power that we have, limited though it is, to seek to carry out our plans. Now, would not it make sense that God is a God who makes plans? That he is working out his plan, his purposes. And so as we think of the power of God, God actually has plans, and God actually is pursuing those plans and using his power to accomplish that. Job, in Job 42:2, says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." A simple kids' catechism question is this: can God do all things? And the answer is yes, God can do all his holy will. God can do all his holy will. So we want to develop that. Secondly, this morning, we understand, I think, omnipotence. But we want to consider, secondly, that we need to see that this is tied together with his sovereignty. So we want to consider our all-powerful, sovereign God. And here the psalmist says that he does whatever he pleases. Many have a view of God, sadly, of a God who's in a titanic struggle with Satan to get control back of the world that has gone awry, and he's in this titanic struggle and this battle, and he's exercising his power the best he can to work out his will. That things kind of went wrong in Genesis 3, and so God is now coming up with another plan and seeking again to use his power in ways to accomplish something in light of the fall and in light of sin. He's trying to regain a handle on things in a world that has gone mad. But as we read our Bibles, and especially as we read Daniel 4, we recognize, I hope, that God is not a frustrated God. He doesn't have a furrowed brow sitting on his throne trying to work out his purposes when he has a lot of opposition. He's not an anxious God. He's not a frustrated God. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. So we want to first talk about God's sovereignty established. Is this what the Word of God teaches us? When we talk about sovereignty, sovereignty is the idea of having dominion, having freedom to do as one pleases. Sometimes we talk about earthly sovereigns, monarchs, those who rule by themselves. And they are considered, and sometimes they are called potentates, or they are called monarchs, or they are called earthly sovereigns. They answer to no one, and they are free to do what they want to do. But in reality, there is only one who is ultimately sovereign. They may have the title of being a sovereign or a monarch, a dictator, but they are not ultimate. There is only one who has ultimate sovereignty, and that is God himself. There is only one whose will and purpose will prevail, and it is God alone. So as we think of God's sovereignty, it is his rule and his reign in the world that he has created. He is sovereign over it. Just quickly, let's look at an Old Testament passage. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 46, verse 10. And then we'll look at a New Testament passage that establishes this for us. And there are many others that we could look at. But just two here to kind of get started. Isaiah 46, we'll begin at verse 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, notice this, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. It's a very strong statement about our God, that he is sovereign, and he is doing things that have been declared from of old, from ancient times, and they're being brought about. My counsel will stand. Turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians 1. We just sang a hymn from Ephesians 1, and we want to go a little further down in Ephesians 1 to read this verse 11. In him, Ephesians 1:11, in him, that is in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, the purpose of God. And then Paul makes this comment, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. His will prevail. He is sovereign. The word that is used here, that being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, it's the word from which we get our word energy, to put forth power, to work effectually. It's in the present tense. He is continually working and carrying out the counsel of his will. We saw that in Daniel 4:35 as well, that he will do as he pleases. No one can thwart him. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. All right? He is enthroned in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. He is the sovereign one. Revelation 19:6. We look to a day in which God is going to judge the world, and he will judge that great harlot. He will judge great city of Babylon, the city of man. There will be a culmination and a judgment, a consummation of history. I said last week my wife likes to read the last chapter of a book before she reads the book. Well, we're able to read the last chapter when we read Revelation. Revelation 19, we are told here, John, as he hears this and envisions this coming judgment upon the city of man, Babylon, he says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. John, as he sees this scene, he's overwhelmed, and he's made to realize what is true about our God, that our Lord God, who is omnipotent, he reigns. He reigns above. We need to know that as believers. It's a great truth that God has revealed about himself in Scripture. He's not a frustrated God, but he reigns. He is carrying out his purpose. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. To him be glory forever. Amen. So God is sovereign even over all the affairs of this world. He is carrying out his counsel, his purpose. So when we talk about God's omnipotence, that he is all powerful, it is never to be separated from his sovereignty, his eternal counsel. A.W. Tozer said, sovereignty and omnipotence must go together. One cannot exist without the other. To reign, God must have power, and to reign sovereignly, he must have all power. And he has all power, and he reigns sovereignly. Spurgeon, as he preached on this late 1800s, preaching on the omnipotence of God, the sovereignty of God, that he reigns, he said, this doctrine is a doctrine that is hated by most people. They hate the idea that God is sovereign, that he rules and he reigns. He said, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. It's okay if he works in his workshop and he fashions world and he makes stars, that's fine. They will allow him to dispense alms to help and give help to the poor. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, light the lamps of heaven. He's okay to rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean, but when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim and enthrone God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. And then it is that we are hissed and abhorred. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. I think it's true in our day as it was in the day of Spurgeon. So we see this truth in many other verses we could look at. We see the truth of God's sovereignty established. We want to see it exercised next. And we often, when we think about God exercising and carrying out his purpose, we use a word called providence. Providence. What is providence? God's work. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. God is sovereign, and he is carrying out his purposes by his works of providence. God is at work in our world. He's not a God that is like the deist who said he made the world and he has nothing to do with it. He's far off somewhere in the heavens. No, God, who is transcendent, is involved in our world. God is accomplishing his will and his purpose. And the Bible is the unfolding of the will and the purpose of God. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 135. I love these verses. Psalm 135, we think about God's sovereignty as it is displayed in creation. Psalm 135. Here the psalmist reminds us of the truth that we've been looking at in verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And notice the realm of it. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. God is working providentially in this created world that he has made, and he's in control of the weather. You say, well, you know, I listen to Steve Riley on the news, and he tells me, well, all this stuff is happening. There's temperatures and low pressures and humidity and clouds and all of this stuff, and that he's telling us why these things happen and why it's going to rain. No, he's just making a forecast, but it is God who is the one who has foreordained what will be. He's the one that brings the wind out of his own treasuries. Hurricane Ida, the wind comes out of his treasuries. God is sovereign over the wind and the rain, the lightning, and even the strong winds. It is God who is providentially carrying these things out. He is sovereign over these things of the created order and natural things that happen in our world. So he's sovereign over creation. Secondly, he is sovereign over kings and kingdoms. A verse I think we're all familiar with, Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, and what does he do? He puts down one, and he exalts another. Now we go to the voting booths, and we vote, and rightly we should. But ultimately, as far as ultimate causes, God is the one who sets down one and he lifts up another. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he wills. Even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord will use that king to do what he purposes. In Ezra 1:1, we have an account of this, the king Cyrus of Persia. It says that the word of the Lord came by Jeremiah that it might be fulfilled, that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And he made a decree that the Israelites could go back to their land. They had been in captivity for 70 years, and that's what God said it would be, a period of 70 years. But God stirred the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus, to send them back and even help them in that process. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he wants. Another one is in Isaiah 10. When God took them into captivity, he raised up the king of Assyria to take them into captivity. An ungodly pagan king came and took them into captivity. And Isaiah tells us that, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so. This is not what is in the heart of this king of Assyria. He's not saying, I need to do the will of God. No, he is going out of his own lustful desire for plunder. Now, I don't know how all those things work together. When we talk about God's sovereignty and the heart of men, we know that God is sovereign, but we also know that men are accountable. How those things go together is hard for us to understand, and maybe we can't ultimately know, but we know that they are true. Man is responsible, God is sovereign, but God in his sovereign purposes even uses the sinful acts and the hearts of men to accomplish his eternal purpose, and we'll see some of those things as we go forward. In John 19:11, when Jesus is on trial, and he doesn't respond to Pontius Pilate asking him a question, he said, listen, don't you know who you're talking to, Jesus? Don't you know that I have the power to either save your life or take your life? Don't you know who you're talking to? Do you remember what Jesus said to this king, this governor? He said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, no one who delivered me to you, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. You would not even have this authority and power unless God granted it to you. He puts him in his place. That's true. God raises up one king. He sets down another. His sovereignty is over even kings and kingdoms. But it's over the hearts of all men as well. God said to Israel, amazing statement in Exodus 34:24, three times, as God is commanding them, three times a year you're going to go to Jerusalem for these holy feast days. You're going to leave your home, you're going to leave your farms, you're going to go to Jerusalem as God has commanded you to go. And you think, I'm going to leave my farm there and my house and all of my possessions. How do I know that one of the Canaanites is not going to come in and take my possessions? Listen to what it says. Three times in a year, all the men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. For those that might be remaining in the land, they will not covet your land as you go up to worship. We have other cases concerning this. In Joshua, we are told, Joshua 11:20, that it was God who hardened the hearts even of the Egyptians, of the Canaanites, when Israel came into the land, that he hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them. Not only did God harden Pharaoh's heart and even hardened the people of Egypt. He hardened the Canaanites' heart so that they would come against Israel in battle, that he might bring them under his judgment. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his ways, but what? The Lord directs his steps. Psalm 139 that we looked at last week, God has ordained our days before there was a one of them. He wrote them in his book before there was a one of them. The days for us have been determined by the Lord. Philippians 2:13, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but what? God is at work in you both to what? To will and to do. God is at work in the hearts of his people to make us to be a willing people. We are made willing in the day of his power. And then we have James 4:15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy. We're going to sell. We're going to make a profit. Here's a businessman making a plan for a new business in a different town. He's going to travel there and make a profit. But he says, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. And your very life is but a vapor. But how should you pray? As a believer, how should you pray as you make your plans? He says, the way you should pray is that if the Lord wills, we will even live tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this, or we will do that. And as believers, that's the way we should think. If the Lord wills, if the Lord is pleased. So next we see that God is sovereign even over what seems to be some random things. When it was the day for King Ahab, a wicked king in Israel, that God was going to judge him and take his life. It says in 2 Chronicles 18:33, now a certain man drew a bow at random and he just shot an arrow into the sky. Do you know where that landed? Right in between a joint in the armor of King Ahab. God directed that arrow like it was a guided missile. God carried out his plan concerning this wicked king and judged him by a random arrow shot into the sky. Jesus tells us that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Even Satan himself and the powers of darkness are under the sovereign control of God. You remember Job? Job comes and he complains to God about this, his righteous servant, Job. The only reason he serves you is you're so good to him. I mean, if you take away all these blessings that you've given to him, he'll curse you to your face. And God, he says to God, you put a hedge about him. And so God says, okay, Satan, I'm going to give you some opportunity here. You can touch what he owns, but you can't touch his life. And we have, in one short period of time, messengers coming back to Job, telling him about the loss of his cattle, his herds, his sheep. And then there is the story of his own children, that there was a whirlwind and they were all in a house together and they all died. But Satan is put in, we might say, he's on a leash. And he will only be able to do what God allows him to do. He is Satan, but he's God's Satan, we might say. He's on a leash and it's God's leash. And he cannot do more than God will allow him to do. You know, as we think about that, this is probably what Satan would do to all of us if he could, what he did, God allowed him to do to Job. But God bridles him, and he only can carry out things that God himself will allow. We want to look at probably the most important demonstration of the sovereignty of God, if you'll turn to Acts 4. When we think about human actions and human responsibility and God's sovereignty, we see them here most clearly in the book of Acts. Here is the Church of Jesus Christ gathered together and the apostles. And here is a prayer that is offered up by the people of God when they are being threatened. We read in verse 27, "For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together," notice, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They are accountable for their sin, and Peter makes that clear in Acts 2. They with lawless hands, they crucified the Lord of glory. But notice, here are these men, these groups. There's Herod, there is Pontius Pilate, there are the Gentiles, there are the people of Israel that cried out, "Crucify him." They were all gathered together, but notice they did whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. My little pea brain cannot fathom how those things go together, but they do. Men are responsible. Men bring about things in this world, but they are secondary causes, but there is the ultimate cause, and that is God himself, who is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and it is displayed most clearly here at the cross. When we think about our salvation, this too is according to the will and the purpose of God. If you're a believer today, it was not by accident that you were saved. We read Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, "He has saved us, and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." That is a humbling truth. Before the world began, I loved you with an everlasting love. We read in John 6, John, Jesus says, "I've come to do the will of my Father. This is the will of my Father, that everyone that he's given to me, that he is entrusted to me, I'm not going to lose a one of them, and I'm going to raise them up in the last day. This is the will of my Father. I will accomplish it." And so there is the salvation of his people, God's sovereignty over that, and then God's sovereignty over the preservation and the good of his people. We see this most clearly, don't we, in the man Joseph. We think of all the things that happened to Joseph, what his brothers did to him. They hated him. They were jealous of him. They were going to kill him, but they threw him in a pit, and then they sold him into slavery. He went down to Egypt. He endured a lot of hard and difficult things there. But when Joseph is exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, and his brothers come to him, and he finally reveals himself to his brothers, they didn't know who this was in this royal robe. They didn't know this was their brother Joseph. And as Joseph reveals himself to them, he says this, in light of all those things that had happened, "God sent me before you to preserve life." God did this. God sent me before you. And then we get to chapter 50, and Jacob, their father, has died. And now his brothers are concerned. What's Joseph going to do? Our dad is now gone. He is no longer here. What is Joseph going to do? Is he going to turn on us? And so they come to Joseph and said, "We will become your servants. Make us your servants." And Joseph answers and he said, "Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant this for evil." And they did. Well, all that they did to Joseph, they meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is today, to save many people alive. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. What a wonderful promise. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and have been called according to his purpose. God is working all things together for our good. He's at work in our lives in the bitter and the sweet for our good. This is a wonderful truth for us as believer. Now in closing, just briefly this morning, God's all-powerful sovereignty embraced. This truth ought to humble us. It ought to make us to be people of faith, to believe even when we cannot see and we cannot understand God's greatness. His sovereignty is inscrutable. It's beyond us. We cannot fathom all these things and how it interacts with human responsibility. Those things are both revealed in Scripture. But we, by faith, we must believe what God has revealed of himself. There was an old Puritan who said this: we may believe where we cannot fathom. Faith may swim where reason may only wade. Faith is able to take us out into the ocean of the immensity of who God is and to believe things that we cannot fully understand. We can swim there. Faith is able to swim in this ocean, where if we are relying on reason and trying to figure it all out, we can only wade along the shore of the ocean. But faith is able to swim. And so we must believe what God has revealed of himself in his holy word. Secondly, it ought to lead us to worship. Paul, when he gets to the end of Romans 9, 10, and 11, where there is a stress on the sovereignty of God, What is his response? Okay, well, I guess God's sovereign. He's in control. That's not his response. It is one of worship. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. All things are from him and through him and to him, and to him be glory forever. It brought him to worship. And it ought to bring us to be people who worship and bow the knee to him. And then thirdly and lastly, it leads God's people to rest and hope in him who does all things well. He does all things well. And we can take heart in this. When there are hard things that come into our life, to know that God is sovereign. And he is working all things together for our good. Let me close with Spurgeon. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hand. The throne of God and his right hand to sit upon that throne. So we as believers can take great hope, great encouragement in this truth. Psalm 4, verse 8. I will lay down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. What a great truth for us to be able to understand as we watch the news at night. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in the heavens. And he does whatever he pleases. If you're here today, you're not a follower of Christ. God has ordained that through the preaching of his word to bring sinners to faith in Christ. The pagan gods cannot save. But the God of the Bible is a God who does save, who is almighty to save. We would point you to him today, that you might flee to him, to flee to Christ, who alone is the Savior of sinners, who welcomes, who receives sinners. Flee to him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. There are things that are hard for us to understand. Make us to be people of faith, to believe even when we cannot fully comprehend. But we are thankful that we can say with the psalmist and the people of God of old, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Increase our faith. Increase our trust and our hope and our love for you, for who you are. We thank you that in the gospel you have given yourself to us in all your fullness, in all of your beauty. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.